It's good to be back with you this morning. I'd asked the elders a few months back if I could take these past 2 weeks off and use that time. I'd normally be building sermons and things to kind of plan out next year a little bit, a rough outline of things. So got a little bit of that done. But in the meantime, Dana's grandmother unfortunately passed away in Carthage, Missouri. And so we made a quick unplanned trip back to Missouri. And a good time with family. Just a random piece of information. I'll try and keep this short. But if you are ever renting a brand new Ford Focus from Enterprise Car Rental, you can get approximately 412 miles on a tank of gas, which will get you about 5 miles east of Stratton, Colorado, and about 12 miles west of Burlington, Colorado. Fortunately for us, it was still daylight time, and fortunately we had a Colorado State Patrol officer come by and had pity on us and gave us a ride into town for gas. You know, you rent a car, unfamiliar with it, and it was just the two of us. We dropped our kids off that morning at school and hit the road, and talking away, and I won't tell you who was driving. It was... Fortunately for me, it was the prettier one in our family who was driving that day. Anyway, we made it on to the funeral and made it home safely. In Psalms chapter 112, verse 6, you find this verse: "Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever." Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. Now, the reason I bring up that verse this morning is I think it's important. The righteous will be remembered forever. Scott started off this sermon series last week talking about Daniel. And he kicked off with this verse from Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, where the Lord tells Ezekiel this. He's speaking about the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. "Son of man," he says, "if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord." We're going to be a little old school this morning. I apologize with the hectic week. I don't have a PowerPoint or an outline in your bulletin. You can take some notes in there. We have a lot of verses to cover. And again, hopefully you'll give me some understanding with things that have been going on. So what is it about these three men? What is it about their righteousness that grants them this verse here in Ezekiel, this special recognition? What is it about these three men and their righteousness that saved them in their situations in the midst of crisis and turmoil and difficult situations? What is it about these three men? Is there something that we can learn from them? Are there principles about their character that we can learn and apply today, for instance? These three men were called by God men of righteousness. And last week Scott talked about Daniel. And he talked about King Nebuchadnezzar and how King Nebuchadnezzar's army had defeated and carried off to Babylon many of the young people, many of the people, in fact, from Israel. And Daniel was amongst that group. He was taken back into the king's service. And the king became very frustrated one situation because he'd had a dream. He could not get an interpretation from any of the wise men in his service. And Daniel is given a vision. He is able to interpret the dream, given a vision by God. He has, you know, excelled and given more and more responsibility in the king's service. And the other leaders become jealous, right? They set a trap for Daniel. The only way that they can entrap him would be to deal with something with his God. And so they create this law, and the king approves it, that no one can pray to anyone but the king. And Daniel continues to pray publicly in his home, but with the windows open and facing the city, to his God. And Daniel is sentenced to death in the lion's den. But the Lord sends an angel, the Bible says, to shut the lion's mouth. And Daniel is miraculously saved. Daniel was a man of righteousness. Daniel was a man of prayer. And today we're going to continue on looking at another man of righteousness, Job. We're going to look at Noah next week. I joked with someone that I wanted to take time to review the Noah movie and perhaps use a few clips in the sermon time, but I don't know if we'll do that. It's a little off mark, I've heard, on their interpretation. But for those familiar with Job, perhaps you've heard about his patience or his endurance. But I want to ask the question this morning, what is it about Job that God considered righteous? And unfortunately, at least I find it unfortunate, much of Job's life is not recorded in detail in the Bible. What is recorded about Job in the book that bears his name is the story of a godly man. The story of a very wealthy, godly family man. It's a story of suffering, terrible circumstances that take place in his life. In a very short period of time, Job loses his children, his wealth, his health. But in spite of these catastrophic losses, Job maintained his integrity. Now, I was tempted for a moment to entitle this sermon, Job and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I don't know, but perhaps Job's middle name was Alexander. Who knows? We don't know that for sure. But Job, like Proverbs, it's a book of poetry. It's a book of wisdom. It's a big book. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job. If you've not read it, I encourage you to do so. But in those chapters, we find a man who is brutally honest that life is often messy. Answers are not always clear cut. Job corrects his friends. He rebukes his friends about how they feel this nice, clean theology about how things must work in life today, which in fact they don't always work that way. There are oftentimes loose ends. So I want to start this morning by summarizing what happens in the book of Job, very, very briefly, but what takes place from Job's point of view. And then we'll come back and look at some things about righteousness from his life. One moment in Job's situation, all is calm. All is well. Things are good. And the very next moment, everything turns to chaos. The first thing to go is Job's economic empire. The market crashes. His assets tumble. What has been up goes down. Stocks go flat. And Job goes broke. In fact, it says in Job chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, the Sabians had attacked and carried off his oxen and servants. Then the fire of God fell from the sky, burned up the sheep and the servants. Economic disaster at its worst. But even that catastrophic event is not the worst of things. He soon finds out his children, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but his children are at a resort for the holidays. A storm blows in and took them with it. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Well, shell-shocked, alarmed, Job looks out the window into a sky that seems to be getting darker and darker by the moment, paraphrasing again, starts thinking, surely things can't get any worse. But of course, he begins to feel pain and to the point that his skin can't bear to be touched. What happens when you're sick and down and out? You can always count on some visitors to come along, right? And in this case, Job is not short of any visitors. His friends come along, but not the type of friends you would want. First, there's his wife, though. Chapter 2. She comes along, and who would blame her for being upset with that week's calamities and distraught and things going on? She comes along, and she tells her to curse God, tells Job to curse God. But she takes it a step further. Curse God and die. And if Job doesn't feel abandoned at this point, you know he does when she says, pull the plug on the life support machine. Just curse God and die. Be done with it already. And of course, his friends, the type of friends that their bedside manner seems to be that of a drill sergeant. A translation of their theology might be something like this. Boy, you must have done something very, very bad. Because God is good. And God does good things to good people and he does bad things to bad people. So you, Job, must have done something very, very bad. What else is there to argue about? Sinner, repent. That's basically, in essence, what they've told Job. But Job responds in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. He says, you, talking to his friends, you, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would altogether be silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Now, I'll go ahead and say it. Any of my kids in here? Maybe one of them. Sometimes it's nice for the kids to be silent, right? But Job says to his friends, for you, wisdom would be for you to be silent, altogether silent. That is worth more. That is more wisdom than you speaking. Why don't you take your philosophy back to the agony ant column from which you learned it? Where have you been reading this? And Job argues, I'm not a bad man. Job, in his eyes, is a good man, and he is honest, a good man. He reasons he deserves a good answer, but he's not going to get that from his friends. Elihu comes along. Elihu is the equivalent of a young, naive minister fresh out of theological seminary. He hasn't lived long enough to be cynical. He hasn't hurt long enough to be quiet in this situation. He comes along and he says, "Your suffering is for your own good." He paces back and forth with his Bible in his hand and his finger pointed to the sky. God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. This is chapter 33. In other words, Elihu is saying pain is a warning shot from God. You'd better start checking things out because there's something coming worse. But what the young man says, it might be okay. It might be acceptable. It might even be decent theology, but it isn't much comfort to Job. And so chapter after chapter, this is what happens. His friends come to him and they tell him, "You've got to check things out. You must have done something wrong. God is punishing you." And chapter after chapter, Job responds. He's confronted and he responds. They jab and Job deflects. Has that ever happened to you? Have you had friends or family who do that to you? Have you been in a situation where you've been burdened with the loss of a loved one? You're shattered in a broken marriage, perhaps. Perhaps an illness has returned and somehow, some way, someone in the midst of that makes you to be the one to feel totally responsible for it all. But what seems to hurt Job the worst in the midst of this chapter after chapter of his friends coming and going, it's not their criticisms, but what seems to hurt him the worst is the absence of the one voice he wants to hear most of all. God. He feels this separation has taken place. There seems to be a gulf that cannot be bridged. A wall of silence is in place that cannot be penetrated. And yet in the midst of that, he can't believe God has truly, totally abandoned him. In fact, Job says in chapter 33:29, "When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it's not he, God, then who is it?" So even in the midst of crisis, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of destruction, God is still there. God is still on his throne. God is still in control. And Job knows that. Job believes that. He still clings that no matter what has happened, in the midst of this, in the midst of the pain and the suffering, there must be a purpose. And that purpose does not lie outside the realm of God's sovereign control, the God he has loved for so long. But eventually God does speak. Scott read much of the verses from chapter 38. He speaks out of the storm and into the storm because that's where Job is at. And oftentimes in the storm is where we hear God the clearest. Isn't that true? I mean, painfully true. But in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the storm is oftentimes where we hear God the clearest. And so God says in chapter 38, verse 2, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" Job doesn't respond. God continues, verse 3, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." And Job keeps quiet. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much." One question clearly would have been enough for Job, but not enough for God. He continues, "Do you know how its dimensions were determined? Do you know who did the surveying? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" And the questions simply keep coming as Job watches the Master, the Creator, redefine who is who in the universe. God is very much God. Job is very much not God. You see, God's questions aren't intended so much to teach. They are intended to stun. They aren't intended so much to enlighten. They are intended to awaken Job. And finally, Job's feeble hand lifts. God stops long enough for him to respond. And he says, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I lay my hand upon my mouth in silence. I've said too much already." So God's message eventually connects. Job is just a peasant in a kingdom telling the king how to run his kingdom. Job is but an illiterate trying to tell John Grisham how to write a book. Job is the clay telling the potter not to press so hard. And God says, I owe no one anything. Everything under the heaven is mine. And Job couldn't argue. God owes no one anything. Do you understand that? God owes no one anything. No explanations. No excuses. No reasoning. Sometimes we try and figure out, well, why would God do? God owes no one anything. Nothing. But when we realize that, doesn't that make what He's done for us so much more amazing? When we truly recognize what God has done for us in the midst of owing us nothing, how amazing is it that He sent His Son here to die on a cross on this earth for us? The end. Let's go back. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Perhaps this will fill in a few of the gaps, a few of the blanks. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Kind of reminds me of that verse about Satan being like a lion, roaming about looking for someone to devour. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." It's very clear the Lord has a high opinion of Job. Blameless and upright, high praise coming from a very holy God. What is it about a reputation, though? I mean, Job seems to have a very, very good reputation with God. In Proverbs chapter 22, Solomon wrote this about a reputation, a good name. "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." And as a Christian, we ought to desire to have a good reputation. We ought to act honestly with one another, speak truthfully with one another. We ought to seek to have a good reputation in our community so as not to dishonor the name of Christ. You know, we've heard the word hypocrites, right? So we ought to do our best to have a good reputation, and a good reputation amongst men is a great thing. A good reputation with God is a very, very great thing. And so here is Job, a man seen by God, blameless and upright. And the beginning of his righteousness, the beginning, the foundation of this is his fear of God. Job knew God is, he is holy and righteous. He knew God is just, and he knew God requires us to be holy. He wants us to be holy. In fact, the Bible says he will punish wickedness. But this knowledge about God made Job fear with a deep respect for the Lord, the Almighty God. What do we know about the fear of the Lord? Well, also in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Continuing in chapter 16, "Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil." So if we want to be wise, if we want to avoid evil, we need to fear the Lord. Well, besides being holy and upright and just staying away from evil, we have to fill our lives with righteousness. And Job says in chapter 29, 14, "I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban." So close to Job, just as clothing in his day, as he would put on clothing, he puts on righteousness. He was never without righteousness, doing what is right, doing what is good. Now we spent the last several months working through Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we're told as Christians we're to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're called to put on the new self, not to be like we were before Christ. Romans 13 says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." So that being said, Job is upright and blameless. Job is a righteous man, called a man of righteousness by God Himself. Let's look at, I've got a few things I want to point out this morning about the righteous, about Job. Number one, Job spoke truth and not deceit. The righteous speak truth and not deceit. In Job chapter 27, he says this in verses 3 and 4, "As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, my tongue will utter no deceit." Job knew the importance of honesty. He was a successful man. He had to have been an honest man, just business-wise. But Job understood there are few things God hates more than a liar and a slanderer. You're probably familiar with these verses from Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. God hates those things. Job knew that. And with God, there isn't such a thing as a white lie or a little fib. Any dishonesty from our lips is hated by Him. So lying to a neighbor to appear good or make an excuse for not going to the barbecue or something, you know. Lying to our parents, lying to our kids, lying to our boss, our teacher, our spouse, our brothers and sisters, our family members, to our Christian brothers and sisters is wicked. There's never justification for lying. Amen. Speak the truth in love. Well, I don't want to hurt anyone. Speak the truth in love. Job knew the righteous speak truth and not deceit. Second, Job maintained moral purity. The righteous maintain moral purity. Job says in chapter 31, several verses, I'm going to abbreviate some of them a little bit, but I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, that would have been shameful. A sin to be judged. It's a fire that burns to destruction, capital D, destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. Job was a married man. He was a faithful man to his wife. He took seriously his vow to love his wife and be faithful to her. Beyond allowing himself to be guilty of adultery, he made a commitment not even to gaze lustfully at a woman. Does that sound familiar? Jesus tells us again in Matthew chapter 5. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now friends, you know, I know, we live in a very sensually charged culture today. Turn on the television, the movies, the internet, highway billboards, reading books and magazines, what you hear on the radio. In fact, you know, trying to listen to some radio stations that I know our young people are listening to. And it's shocking the words that are sung in those songs. I'm only 35. I used to hear those comments growing up and I'd say, yeah, you're getting old. I guess I'm almost there. But it's shocking how our society has adopted the opinion that one man, one woman, faithful in marriage to one another for life is abnormal and old-fashioned. That's what society would say today. Cohabitation, living together outside of marriage, has skyrocketed 1,100% during the last 40 years. 5.5 million couples who are cohabitating today in relationships that are not God-honoring. And among those married, it's estimated that 25 to 35% during the course of the marriage have had some sort of extramarital affair, adultery. Immorality is at epic proportions. Epic proportions. But God expects us to be sexually pure, morally pure. The Bible's instruction is clear in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all. The marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So if we want to have a reputation like Job's, we have to make the choice, and it is a choice, to be morally pure. The righteous are morally pure. Number three, the righteous love their enemies. Job loved his enemies. This is a little sketchy, but Job 31, 29 and 30 says, if I've rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, if we stopped there it would sound bad, but he continues, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. Job didn't wish any ill to come to his enemies. He didn't wish evil upon them. He didn't find satisfaction when bad things happened to his enemies. In fact, even in situations where they would have cursed him or done him wrong, he didn't return the curse nor the wrong. But we are human. We are but of flesh. And our fleshly nature oftentimes gets in the way. We do sometimes find a bit of enjoyment when bad things happen to those who have done us wrong. It's always easier to have goodwill in our hearts towards those who have goodwill with us. And difficult things in mind against those who have said things wrongly about us. That's always the easy path, but not with Job. Job seems to follow the principles Jesus taught later on, Luke chapter 6. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now this may sound radical, but what does God do for us on every single day? He makes the sun rise on the good and the bad. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He treats us equally. God is good to us. If that's not enough, Romans chapter 5, this is where things get a little more amazing. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him, through Christ? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made Him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And yet we question why we ought to be good to our enemies and treat them well. God does that for us. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Imitators of God. Live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us. As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Number four. The righteous are hospitable. Job was hospitable. He says in chapter 31. It's a beautiful day outside. I hope you enjoy it. I plan on it. Job chapter 31. He said this. If the men in my household have never said, who's not had his fill of Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. You know, one of the greatest gifts that we can give to another person is hospitality. You know, one of the greatest gifts you can give to someone is stop along I-70 and see if they need help. Maybe a little bit of gas. 45 minutes we sat out there before the highway patrol officer came by. Now, granted, we had Enterprise on their way for $50. I had so wisely canceled the roadside assistance when we rented the car. One of the greatest things we can do is to offer assistance, to help one another, to be hospitable. You know, before the days of inns and motels and hotels, a traveler only needed to knock at a house at sunset and was oftentimes invited in for a meal and a place to stay the night. Now, I recognize we live in 2014. Life is a little different now. But oh, to go back to the days when people were a little bit more or differently hospitable with one another. In 1 Peter 4:9, we are commanded, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. As Christians, we're a family. We're supposed to show hospitality to one another. Hebrews chapter 13 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now that's a scary verse to me. And it's a scary verse to me because if I'm honest and if you were honest, how many of us have bypassed being hospitable to someone before? That's a scary verse. God especially blesses those who show hospitality towards those who will never be able to return the favor. In Luke 14, Jesus said this, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God will repay you. Be hospitable. The righteous are hospitable. Number five, the righteous have compassionate on those who are less fortunate than themselves. Job was a wealthy man. A man of great blessing and abundance. In fact, back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we find out Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. Had a number of servants as well, a large number. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. But what do we know about wealth if we're not careful? Wealth has a tendency to make a person proud, self-indulgent, materialistic, unmoved by the plight of those who are less fortunate, who are poor or afflicted. Look what I have done. Look what I have built up. And when we begin to focus on what we have done, we forget to focus on those around us. But Job was not typical. Despite his prosperity, he could feel for those much less fortunate, those who experienced real hardship and affliction. And he says in chapter 30, verse 25, "Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor?" Job's heart ached as he witnessed the suffering of others. He had compassion on those, and it didn't end with just feeling sympathy. He sought to assist them, to help those whose life was hard. He actively involved himself in protecting and providing for the vulnerable and the needy. I'm going to move along a little faster. I have another several pages, but we're going to cut a few things short. The point, though, about Job and his hospitable nature is he provided for, he protected the widow and the orphan. And what do we know about that? What does God consider as pure and faultless religion? James chapter 1, religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We're called to help people in those situations. Job also contributed to the needs of all the poor. Along those lines, Proverbs 29:7 says this: "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. So when we fail to see the need, when we fail to care, when we fail to act, I don't know how else to read that, but we're not in the right category, the right side of that verse, if that's where we find ourselves. Job proved to be righteous. He says in chapter 29, verses 12, "I rescued the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to assist him. I made the widow's heart sing. If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with a fleece from my sheep," in other words, he's providing for, protecting, caring for, in whatever means he can, "then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint." And today, we should do no less, minus the arm-breaking part, of course. But 1 John 3 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" If you see a need and you have no pity on that individual, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We are called to give and aid and help. God has blessed us immensely. Proverbs 19:17 says this: "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. He will reward him for what he has done." I don't know if you remember the series on finances, but one of the things about debt was we talked about the borrower is slave to the lender, right? Now, I may be misinterpreting this verse, but it says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." I would love to be on the receiving end of God's rewards, wouldn't you? And it says here, "He who is kind to the poor." So where does that take us? How do we wrap this up? Well, it's very clear, 42 chapters, the righteousness of Job is very impressive. No wonder the Lord boasted of his servant Job to Satan. And I hope that leaving here we can find inspiration from Job's life as to how we can live blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, there are many ways to interpret this book. People have interpreted this book differently for years and years and will continue to do so. We can interpret God's speech to Job as a divine in-your-face tirade, if you want. We could use the book of Job and the unanswerable questions to prove that God is harsh, cruel, and distant. We could use the book of Job as evidence that God gives questions and no answers sometimes. But that's not how Job heard it. All of his life, Job had been a good man, a righteous man. All of his life, he believed in God. He had discussed God. He had notions about Him. He had prayed to Him. But here in the storm, for the first time, Job seems to see God. He has a very personal encounter with the living God. And no longer does Job want just straight answers from God. Neither can he be like God, knowing all things. But he sees God. He comes to the point as a creature, trusting the care of the Creator. He knows God in a way he never knew Him before. I don't know if you're familiar with this concept from Louis Giglio. I heard it in a sermon years ago, and it's just stuck with me. It's something simple. It's not earth-shattering, I guess. But he was talking about the interaction between God and Moses. And using when God says, well, tell them, I am sent you. God is God, and I am not. But in the words of Louis Giglio, He is the great I am. I am not, but I know the I am. I am not, but I know I am. When everything but God is gone, He is enough. Let's pray together this morning.